Shall we just commit our time in God's word into his hands? Almighty God, we thank you for your presence with us this far this morning. Thank you for the joy of worshipping the living God. Thank you for what we've learnt with the children. And we thank you now for this opportunity to dig into your word, to learn, and we pray that you would speak. You challenge us. You draw us closer to you, make us more like Christ. We pray for your anointing to be on the words that I speak, but on our ears, our hearts, our minds. That, Lord, we would truly take on board what you want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I am embarking on a new book. We finished Romans last time, and we're looking at the book of Daniel. It's a marvellous book. Can I just say that at the beginning? But it's a book that has been severely criticised over the centuries. I firmly hold to the view that it was written by Daniel, who lived in the 6th century BC. And until the 3rd century AD, that was the general belief, that Daniel was both the author and the main character of the book. But then a Gentile named Porphyry turned up in the 3rd century and claimed that the book was a forgery from the 2nd century BC. That remained a minority view until the rise of higher criticism in the 17th century AD, when it became more widespread. And various critics and liberal theologians have suggested that it was written in the Maccabean era in about 167 BC, when Israel was being oppressed by Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And the Jews were rebelling. It was to encourage them to rebel against this guy. Some even suggest that it was written in AD 50. That isn't exactly feasible because Jesus referred to the book and he was dead by then, risen again, of course, as well. So we also know that the suggested date of the 2nd century BC is wrong, because when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in 285 BC, Daniel was firmly there. And when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem in 322 BC, the high priest met him and told Alexander that he was mentioned in the Bible. And Alexander was so moved by this, and the priest had showed him in Daniel's prophecy where it spoke of Alexander. Alexander was so moved by that that he spared the city of Jerusalem. So it can't have been written 150 odd years later than that. So why is it so hotly debated? The main reason is that Daniel is so prophetically accurate. And the accuracy of those prophecies that have been fulfilled already is absolutely stunning. We'll see that as we go on. It's so pinpoint accurate, and it's actually thrilling to see God's hand at work in history. And as Bible believers, I think that gives us great encouragement that those prophecies in the book that are yet to be fulfilled, and there are plenty of them, will take place exactly as foretold. The book of Daniel tells us and shows us clearly that God raises up nations, kings, empires to fulfill his purposes. And then when they've turned against God's people, he tears them down again. And for those who are interested, Daniel was written in two languages in the original text. Chapters 1 to chapter 2 to 4a, verses 4a, and chapters 8 to 12 were written in Hebrew, whilst chapter 2, verse 4b, through to the end of chapter 7 were written in Aramaic. And as a general guide, those parts that relate mainly to Gentiles were written in Aramaic, and those that relate mainly to Israel and Judah, in other words, Jewish matters, were written in Hebrew. It's a broad brush description, so don't hold me to every verse on that, but that's the gist of it. So I'm firmly convinced that Daniel indeed did write the book. And he lived and wrote during the Babylonian exile, which spanned 605 to 535 BC, and Daniel also wrote a bit beyond that when the Medo-Persian Empire came along. If you want a rough guide for the timeline, that was roughly the same time as Confucius and Buddha when they lived, and it was when roughly Aesop wrote his fables. To set the scene, Israel had divided after the reign of King Solomon, probably around about the 930s BC. The northern kingdom, Israel, fell into apostasy and idolatry. They did that earlier than the southern kingdom, and they were overthrown and taken into exile by the Assyrians around about 722 BC. Various Old Testament prophets had warned them about that, but they were not heeded. And in turn, the Assyrian Empire fell to Babylon in 612 BC, which was ready for the next phase of God's discipline, which affected Judah. Because Judah didn't fare much better. They had also slipped into idolatry, and several prophets warned against that as well. And as part of the covenant that God had made with Israel through Moses, God made it clear to Israel that if they as a whole fell into increasing sin without repentance, they would eventually be taken out of the land that God had given them. Didn't mean to say they lost ownership. They just lost possession. And so God stood by the terms of the covenant. He caused the Babylonians to invade Judah in 605 BC. And over a period of some 19 years, a large number of the people from Judah were taken into exile in Babylon, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple being the last phase of that at the end of those 19 years. And Daniel, who's our main character in this book, was one of the people taken to Babylon in the first wave of exile in 605 BC. Daniel's name means God is my judge. And God was judging his people through the exile to Babylon. Daniel was a good-looking, intelligent young man of noble stock, which is one reason why he was chosen to go to Babylon, so that he could be educated in the Babylonian customs. And he remained serving in the royal court until after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, when God's disciplinary work on Judah was done. So there's the background of the setting of it. Daniel is a crucial book if we are to understand Bible prophecy generally. It's also crucial for us to understand God's plan for Israel and the Gentiles. And it's also important if we are to understand the book of Revelation right at the end of the New Testament. Daniel explains how God's plan for Israel, God's plan for the Gentile nations, and God's plan for his coming kingdom, they unite in history. In fact, if I would go so far as to say, without the book of Daniel, it would be virtually impossible to understand the rest of Bible prophecy, much less God's program for history. It's that crucial. And if you would like to know God's program for the future, you must first understand the book of Daniel. And Daniel is particularly important for its comprehensive unveiling of the political future of the major powers that would come upon the earth. And the book accurately, amazingly accurately, predicts the rise and fall of world empires spanning thousands of years of human history. In fact, Daniel contains more fulfilled prophecies than any other book of the Bible. Most of that, well, I would say all of it really, with pinpoint accuracy. We also see, or we will see, that Daniel was the only Jewish prophet who delivered his prophecies to a Gentile employer, rather than directly to the Jewish people. And as I said, we need Daniel if we are to understand the book of Revelation, as the two just so beautifully complement each other. One theme of the book is the sovereignty of God, as evidenced by his control over the rise and fall of earthly powers according to his timetable. And this shows that God will ultimately triumph over evil. Even if for a time it appears that evil has the upper hand. And because God is going to triumph, it's no wonder that Satan has attacked the book of Daniel over many years, and still does. So, let's look at the first couple of verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Jehoiakim's name means Yahweh raises up. That's Jehovah raises up. But at a human level, the Lord didn't raise him up at all. Actually, because Pharaoh did, because Egypt was the controlling empire over the area at the time when Jehoiakim became king, and that was until Babylon invaded. King Jehoiakim was the second son of the good King Josiah, but like his own brother Jehoahaz, he was a wicked king. We know from history that the third year of Jehoiakim's reign was 605 BC, and as king he was taken captive and taken to Babylon. You may have noticed the reference to Shinar, it's another term for Babylon. But Jehoiakim later returned to Jerusalem, where he reigned as a subject to Babylon, which was then ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar received tribute from Jehoiakim the king. We should note that it was the Lord who gave the king into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, who also took some articles from the temple. Despite, or maybe because, Israel was God's chosen nation, God handed them over to Babylon because Judah needed discipline in view of their idolatry, their unfaithfulness to God, and their general sinfulness. And several passages in the Old Testament tell us of Israel's gross idolatry at times, and God warned that they would be disciplined if they did not repent and turn to him. There's a second reason for the exile into Babylon, and that's given in 2 Chronicles 36, 20-21, which reads, "And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. And under the Sabbath law of Moses, it wasn't just they had a day off a week, the land was to have a year off every 7 years, so that the land could rest. And the Jews had failed to do that, it seems, over a period of 490 years. So they owed the land 70 years of rest. And that's what God gave the land during the exile. They were out of the land for 70 years. It wasn't being worked by the people, so the land had its rest that they should have given under God's law. Somewhat ironically, I think Nebuchadnezzar unwittingly sealed the fate of the Babylonian Empire by taking the articles from the temple. Because by taking the temple items and putting them in the temple of his God, he was effectively saying, quite wrongly, that his God was greater than Israel's God. And in due course, we will see in chapter 5 that his grandson Belshazzar would use those holy vessels from the temple at his drunken pagan party to his pagan gods. And God moved very decisively to bring the empire to an end that very night. But that's preview of coming attractions. We have a marvelously, truly sovereign God who raises up kings and deposes them. And this sovereignty of God will be seen many times as we go through this book of Daniel. And even the capture of some of the temple vessels and some of the royal family, the capture of the royal family, was prophesied. That was in Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 to 7, as God spoke to Hezekiah, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That happened, as we will see in a moment. But before we move on, it's worth just dealing with an alleged contradiction here, because verse 1 in what we saw just now says that Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Jerusalem occurred in the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign. Jeremiah 25 verse 1 refers to the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign as being the fourth year of King Jehoiakim's reign. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have invaded until he'd become king. We know that was his first year was 605 BC. But it's not an error in the Bible. I hope you weren't thinking it was. In fact, it adds confirmation to the truth of the Bible. Because Jeremiah was writing from Judah, so he wrote with Jewish timing. And they counted a part year as a whole year. Daniel wrote in Babylon, and if a king came to the throne partway through a year, it didn't count numerically. Sometimes they refer to that as his accession year. And then when the new year came, they started counting. So both writers were referring to the same year, but they did so in the method of counting for the culture of the place where they were writing. Isn't God good that we have that little snippet to show us the authenticity of God's word, written from two places? Anyway, let's move on. Let's get into the text a bit more. We have verses 3 to 7 in Daniel now. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar's policy was to bring the best of whatever kingdom he conquered to the capital to strengthen his court. And we see that occurring in verse 2 with the temple treasures, but that also included some of the noble people. Daniel was amongst them, along with his three friends. They were probably in their mid-teens at the time. And in verse 5 it says that Daniel was to be trained for 3 years before entering the king's service. And the historian Plato reports that the education of Persian court servants began at about age 14 and continued to age 17 when they would assume a role in the court. And that's quite possibly would reflect Daniel's age at that time, around about 14, maybe 15. We saw just now the exile was prophesied when we looked at Isaiah 39. And in verse 7 of that passage in Isaiah, it said, "They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And that may suggest that Daniel and his friends were castrated, so they were eunuchs. But back in Daniel, we learn from verse 4 that these youths were to be handsome, have no physical blemish, to be intellectually bright, with a good capacity for learning. That wasn't unusual, because in every Middle Eastern court, it was customary to let only good-looking people serve as the king's attendants. They were to have an aptitude for wisdom, so that when serving the king, they would analyze a situation well and make the best decisions, as well as being gracious and attractive people. How we need people like that in our society. Wise, gracious people who can make good decisions. You look at the politicians around the world today, there's not so many of them, are there? But hey. And their 3 years of training would hone those abilities so that they could serve the king well. But the training that was given to these people was designed to transform these young men into good Babylonians, involving not only knowing the new land, but with new customs, new ideas, new language, and no doubt a new worldview that suited the Babylonian pagan way of life. The plan of the king would be to brainwash these young men to follow the way of life of the Babylonians. But these four young men stood firm on following the one true God. Hallelujah. In our day, many young people, a few years older than these guys, go off to university or the world of work, and they are faced with decisions that will mould their future. They have to deal with a worldview that is anything but Christian, and many fall prey to the temptations of the enemy. But Daniel and his friends stood firm for God, and they are an excellent example to our generation, because they were rooted in their knowledge of God even as young teenagers. Young people, take note. Parents, take note. Young people, get the word of God into you. It is the truth, and a knowledge of God's word will enable you to stand firm for God when you're presented with the worldly, godless worldview. Parents, take note. Train up your children in the ways of God. Train them up in the word of God so they can stand firm. Grandparents, help your children to do that. It's so, so important. And in verse 5, we see the challenge that Daniel and his friends faced regarding the diet that was on offer. We read, "And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank." And we'll see their response to that in a moment in the next section. The chief of the eunuchs, a guy called Ashpenaz, gave them new names. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Each of their original names in some way honored Jehovah, the true God. But each of these new names was related in some way to the Babylonian deities. And that must have been hard for these young men, to be given names that honored Babylonian pagan gods when their own names honored the true God. And these young men needed true wisdom to know when to accept the customs of Babylon and when to stand fast on their Jewish godly heritage and their belief in the one true God. We need that same wisdom. Now, there are times, I would almost say actually probably most of the time, when it is right for us to accept the requirements of those in authority over us, because they are placed there by God. But there are also times when we must make a stand for God and not compromise our beliefs. And we also need divine wisdom for that. Daniel and his friends were not stubborn people who refused to do what they don't like. And sadly, some Christians use religious excuses to avoid doing what they don't like doing. We are to live for Jesus where he places us and be gracious lights for the truth as we do so. Not to be objectionable, but be gracious for the Lord, because we live in the world, but as lights in the world. Let's move on. Verses 8 to 10. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." And we saw back in verse 5 that the food being offered to these young men was what came from the king's table. which would not have met the dietary laws of the Mosaic law. That could have been in the type of food itself, it could have been in the method of its preparation, and Daniel and his friends determined that they would not defile themselves with it. They also didn't want to eat or drink the king's wine. Now, the law of Moses doesn't prohibit drinking wine, but in Babylon it was part of the ritual of idol worship. So the consequence was that Daniel asked Ashpenaz to be excused from the diet that was to be provided for them. No doubt the king's food and the wine would be delicious, but Daniel and his friends chose to sacrifice pleasure for principle. They were not willing to compromise on what to them was a crucial matter of their faith. Some things they could give way on. They were willing to become involved in Babylonian society, to work hard as they received their training. They accepted their new names, but they did not want to compromise their principles and break God's law or defile themselves with that which was pagan. However, they stood their ground graciously and politely. They didn't throw their weight around, but gently asked to be excused from those things that went against their conscience. And Daniel and his friends challenged the position of those who say it's impossible to be totally committed to God and his principles in a fallen world. Rather, it is in the fallen world that our principles, which must be rooted in the Bible, are tested. And may God give us the same wisdom in the largely godless society in which we live to stand for Christ with similar grace and kindness. And in verse 9 we see God's gracious hand of blessing on Daniel, because we read, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." And it seems that Daniel had got to know Ashpenaz, and no doubt his godly behavior had shown through. Most modern teenagers, and no doubt most modern adults, in that situation would either have taken the easy route and compromised, or would have thrown their weight around and refused in a harsh and abrasive manner. Daniel knew he was still a captive in a foreign land, even though he had many privileges. And the implication, I think, here is that he made his request politely and respectfully. That reflected the spirit of what Paul would later write in Romans 12, verse 18, where Paul said, "If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And of particular reference is that God was with him in this, although also put Ashpenaz in a difficult position. Because in verse 10, the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." He feared for his life because the king would not accept any opposition to his commands. So the account continues, verses 11 to 16. "So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and drink, water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants.' So he consented to them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables." So in verse 11, Daniel spoke to the steward appointed by Ashpenaz to oversee these young men, and he proposed a test, that they be given vegetables to eat and water to drink for 10 days, and their condition could then be reviewed. Can I say here that this passage is not a reason to adopt a vegetarian diet, but it was a specific test for a specific reason. People can, of course, if they want to, they're entitled to eat a vegetarian diet if they want to, but this isn't a proof text to base that on. And given the challenge that faced Daniel and his friends, Let me just give you three useful tests that I think we can apply when we're faced with a situation that needs a decision. Firstly, is it contrary to Scripture? Or could we say, is it expressly forbidden in the Bible? Second, is my motive pure? Do I want God's honour through it? And third, will I and others escape defilement? And on this basis, Daniel rejected the king's food and wine, but he was still willing to undergo the education that would be provided for him. And we've seen that Daniel's proposal was that at the end of 10 days, their physical condition would be compared to those others who'd eaten the king's food. The steward consented, the test proceeded, and at the end of those 10 days, Daniel and his friends were in better condition than the others. I've no doubt they also prayed about the situation, and God honoured them as they honoured him. And what a good principle that is. And the outcome is seen in verse 16, that the steward took away the rich food of the king and gave them vegetables, so that they were able to continue the training period without compromising their principles of obeying God's law. God is faithful, isn't he? Daniel's training program might have started in the minds of the pagan Babylonians, but actually God was behind it, to equip Daniel and his friends for godly service in that nation. It's almost certain that Daniel and his friends weren't the only Jewish people on that training course, but we hear nothing of them. What made a difference was their response to the training and their response to God. Daniel and his friends wouldn't compromise on what was biblically important, and their faithfulness to him was used for God's glory. And we should take the same principles in our lives. The same can be true of us if we will commit to living for and serving God wholeheartedly in the frankly godless society that we now live in. No doubt Daniel and his friends would have been taught something of the pagan gods of Babylon, and yet they still stood firm for the one true God. In our day, the children at school will be taught about various religions, usually at the expense of proper training about Christianity. And I think in that context of do we study other religions and whatever, there are some considerations we can apply. One, what's its purpose? Will it enable the student to combat that false religion more effectively? And in Daniel's case, the answer was yes. He got to understand it, but he still stood firm for Christ. Two, what about its intensity? Will the interest of that teaching about the false religion become so absorbing or an obsession that would lead the student astray? We are to major our thinking in truth, not major our thinking in the false. And third, what's its likely effect? It's important to be grounded in the truth of the Bible so we're not swayed by false religion. And Daniel was not swayed by the false, and instead he stayed true to God throughout his life. And that took great wisdom and courage for a teenager. And by contrast, much of the religious education these days and the lies of the other religions are very plausibly taught, so that few students are able to discern the truth from the error. And we need to pray for our children who might be at school, even those that aren't at school. They need to be taught well, taught the difference, and prayed for. And then our final verse for today, God's continuing presence was with them, as we see in verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. They stood on God's word and trusted in him to be with them. We've seen that they didn't expect the pagan Gentile official to follow God's law, but they showed wisdom in their approach. They were diligent in their studies, but they were also diligent in living for God and in obeying his word. And that equipped them for life in Babylon in God's service. And Daniel seems to have been singled out to have understanding in dreams and visions, as well as the knowledge and wisdom given to all four. And to underline the importance of knowing and obeying God's word, let me quote from the late Dr. David Short. You may not have heard of him. I hadn't until recently. He used to be the Queen's physician when she was in Balmoral. And he has been quoted as saying, "I think the low priority accorded to the reading of God's word is one of the greatest sources of weakness of Christians in our generation. Admittedly, this takes time, and time is a rare commodity. But we can take time for anything we regard as important. If only we knew how our lives would be transformed if we made time to wait on God and read his word, we should find the time somehow." And I'm sure there's a challenge for each one of us in that, because we all need to get to know God's word better. And praise God for a man like that who ministered to the Queen in her life at Balmoral. Daniel spent his whole life thereafter in civil and political leadership in Babylon, and his three friends were appointed to political office as well. There's often a misconception, I believe, that only those who are in so-called full-time service for God are thought to be great men and women for God. Daniel served God more faithfully than almost any other person in the Bible, yet he was in secular employment for a foreign power throughout his career. And we all too often think of lay people, if you like, as being second-class servants of God. But that's a fallacy, for we are all called to serve him faithfully, whatever our work is, whatever our calling may be. Praise God for those in full-time service as pastors or ministers or missionaries or whatever it may be. But actually, everybody who's a Christian is in full-time service. The Bible has a long list of heroes for God who were never, quote, full-time workers, as we tend to think of the term, but they served God where he placed them. So never think of your life, your role in life, as second class for God, but be the best servant for him wherever he places you. It's primarily through lay people that the world will see how Christianity is relevant to daily life, because they can take their witness of Jesus into the everyday places where non-Christians are. God doesn't call us to isolation, because we're called to be the salt of the earth. But equally, he doesn't call us to accommodation with the world. We don't live or work as the world does, because everybody does it, or so that we advance our careers. We are here on this earth as Christians, as servants of the living God. And that perspective makes all the difference. So let's be like Daniel, firmly established in the truth, but faithful and fruitful for God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for that example of Daniel and his friends. Thank you that they stood firm, even though they were being, in effect, brainwashed in their education in a pagan culture. And Lord, that's so contemporary in our day. Our children are being brainwashed in a godless culture. But Lord, we thank you for the truth that we have in your word. We thank you that you sustain us as we seek to serve you. And we pray for our children as they learn. May they be rooted in God's word, in the living truth that it is. And as adults, help us to be rooted and trained as we handle the word of God. Help us to be faithful in that, and help us to stand firm in this society that we now live in. And may we glorify Jesus Christ in all that we do. In his name we ask. Amen.